That's a tremendous passage of God's word, isn't it? The power of God. And in the NIV, the title, Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. And we have explained, don't we, in this wonderful passage, how the message of the cross, the message of Christ crucified, is supreme as our means of salvation and as the means of building the church of Jesus Christ. And at the time of the Reformation, there was a huge dilemma that the reformers faced as they came to understand these truths from this passage and from many others about the nature and the content of the gospel. We've been looking over these weeks, haven't we, at the different issues that came up at the Reformation, and looking at what brought them about, looking at what the reformers said and how they got it from Scripture. And we've seen that great truths like justification by faith, and like faith alone in Christ, not mediated by the church, that these great truths were coming back into the church and were being discovered by the reformers, taught and preached from Scripture. The great principle of Scripture being the first and only authority in terms of how God speaks to us and how we come to know Him and our rule for faith and for doctrine. But all of those things then have a huge knock-on effect as to what church you remain in. You can picture the situation for the reformers. They're suddenly discovering all these great truths, and yet they're faced with this conundrum that I suppose chapter 2, verse 5 sums up for us. Paul says to the Corinthians, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And as a reformer, you face with those two things pulling in different directions. Men's wisdom, the wisdom of the church, as they'd been brought up, as they were part of. Remember, most of these reformers were part of the Roman Catholic Church, steeped in its teaching, in its doctrine, in its history. And here were men who saw that the wisdom of men were for them to remain within the church and not to pull in different directions. And yet, they sensed anew and discovered afresh that God's power was by preaching and teaching only the cross of Jesus Christ. And it caused a great tectonic shift in the nature of the church around the time of the Reformation. That's why we're looking this week, and probably next week as well, or next time I should say, at the doctrine of the church. Because a huge question emerged: could they stay or could they not? Could you be a reformer and hold to these things and stay within the church? Or must you break away? Must you start a new church? Could you possibly stay within? And reformers took different positions on it. Erasmus, for example, we mentioned him before. Erasmus in Holland, his great feeling was that the church's great problem was the ungodliness and the worldliness and the men's wisdom, as Paul puts it here. There was too much of that in the church. And so long as the church could be purified and could recover this sort of eye for God's glory, Erasmus taught that if we could get rid of the ungodliness in the church, this sort of man-centeredness, then as reformers we could stay within the church and we would steer the church in a particular direction which would be good for the church and would steer the Roman Catholic Church in a direction of still being the true church. So if you like, he wanted to clean up the church from its moral corruption, its injustice and all this superstition. But he Erasmus stayed loyal to all that medieval theology we've been talking about. But other reformers, such as Luther and Calvin, for them, they weren't able to do that. They saw the difficulties and the schisms being much, much deeper. Verse 18 of chapter 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Once you discover that these great doctrines of salvation, which we've been clinging to and looking at, once you discover that Scripture alone is your center, then everything else is foolishness to that one central message of the cross preached through the power of the Spirit and from the Word of God. And so the reformers were faced with this huge, great big dilemma. Should they remain within the church or should they come out? Lots of our brothers and sisters face it today, don't they, in different denominations. There are Christian people, good Christian people, aren't there, in liberal denominations. We would believe that. Even though we couldn't ally ourselves with many liberal denominations today, we would have to concede, wouldn't we, that there are probably true Christians, Bible-believing Christians in those denominations. And then there are other denominations which we could say are mixed. with evangelical wings and non-evangelical wings. And there were certainly believers and maybe believing congregations within mixed denominations. And then, of course, there were other denominations which have got a good theological reformed heritage but have since become compromised, particularly in North America, with huge, great statements of theological orthodoxy in their past but have become compromised. And believers in those denominations face a great struggle. For some of them, they've vexed over many years, haven't they? Should they stay in? Should they come out? Are the principles vital enough, fundamental enough, basic enough for them to come out of the church or to remain within? What about the reformers? What position did they take on these issues? Well, we've mentioned Erasmus, but the other reformers, really, we ought to call them revolutionaries. A reformer is one that stays in to reform. And really, although Erasmus didn't go as far as many of the other reformers, we could say that someone like Erasmus was perhaps a reformer. He wanted to stay within the church and purify it. But the other reformers that we've been talking about in the last few weeks, really, we ought to call them revolutionaries. For most of them, the teaching that they began to preach, the doctrine that they came to realize was central to the Christian faith, it brought about something radically different, which was to overthrow the old. And for many of them, they left, and for many of them, they were kicked out. They saw the gospel as being at stake in all of these things. They didn't begin with the intention of coming out of the church. I don't believe there was any reformer who started out with the idea of coming out of the church and overthrowing the church. I don't think they had any idea as to what the conclusion was going to be. But the magnitude of the issues and all the events that transpired meant that within one generation there was a new denomination, a cosmic split. Well, not really a denomination, we shouldn't even really call it that. This cosmic split between Protestantism and Catholicism. And of course we, from that point on, have been on the Protestant side of that particular split. But history records the reformers as those who formed their doctrine first of salvation. And their view of the church and the way that their lives and their congregations then were reformed was secondary to that. And we must make that point at the start this evening, because that's really, really important. Lots of people don't understand the Reformation because they miss that point. They speak, people that are opponents of the Reformation, there are Christians that think the Reformation was a bad idea and a really poor event in the history of the church. There are people that speak that way today. And they are people that want to reform the church at the expense of doctrine. They want the church to be something. If you start with the premise that it will be a great witness to the world if all the churches were one, and all the churches were together, and every Christian believed the same things and stood as one. If you start with that premise, and you kind of sweep differences in doctrine under the carpet, then you end up with rifts and schisms and no agreement in theology and in understanding of doctrine and in evangelism. Whereas the reformers, they came at it the other way around. It was through thrashing out these great Reformation principles that we've looked at about the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of scripture, the authority within the church. It was those things that then led second to a Reformation in church practice. So the key principle was the fact, in terms of coming to the doctrine of the church, the key principle that was rediscovered was that the church was below the authority of Scripture and not above it. That was one of the key things we saw. Do you remember last time that, let me just put these up again. We won't spend a lot of time on them. But just remember, we looked at Calvin's five principles for Scripture from the Institutes. And one of the key principles there, you see, number three. Not only the Scriptures are where we start, not only are they the source of our knowledge of God, but number three, the Scriptures are the ultimate authority above the authority of the church. So once you've established that as a principle from Scripture, then everything else in the nature of church, in the way of life of the church, in the things that are important to the church, the authority, the hierarchy, the structure, the teaching, the doctrine of the church, the catechism of the church, all of those things are called into question. In the Roman Catholic world, it's the church which dispenses truth. And from John Calvin onwards, it was the Scripture that governs the teaching of the church. Let me just read you a little fraction. None of this was possible, of course, the outworking of this in the in church life in the Reformation wouldn't have been possible had the scriptures been translated into the languages of the common people. We looked last time, didn't we, at Tyndale and how the common ploughboy in England had a copy of the scriptures, and he knew more about the scriptures in many cases within one generation than even the priests and the clergy within the Roman Catholic Church. None of this, none of the Reformation of the Church could have happened if the scriptures weren't widespread. But because those things happened, then it brought about a great change within the doctrine of the Church. Let me. This is a quote about the translation of the scriptures into the common language. This put into the hands of ordinary people the means to listen straight to the voice of Christ, and therefore to reject any teaching that was contrary to it, even if it was a teaching put forward by the church authorities. Reformers denied that uneducated people could not understand what was in Scripture. This insulted God's ability to communicate with his people. To be a Christian meant that one had the Holy Spirit, who would enlighten the mind to understand Scripture. By emphasizing this, the Reformers asserted that Scripture was God's very word spoken by his breath, the Spirit. This doctrine redefined what it meant to be in contact with God. Such contact meant understanding a message that would have life-changing effect as the hearer was obedient to what God said, not just to what the church said. So here's this massive change. Every believer has the Holy Spirit in their hearts, living, abiding in our hearts, not just bringing us to life, but also giving us insight and understanding, light and wisdom. And with those things, we can understand the Scripture. We can think about what it means to be saved. We can think about what the gospel entails, and we can think about what the church ought to be. So if the church says something different than what we read in Scripture, there needs to be a change. And that's exactly what was happening in that in the period of the Reformation. Let me put an updated sheet up here. We've looked at some of these already, but there are five solas that the Reformation established. We've looked at three of them so far, but there were five solas, or five onlys, that the Reformation fought for. Here they are. Sola Scriptura, we've looked at Scripture alone. The only rule is God's word in the church. Only Scripture, not tradition, not doctrine, only Scripture. Solus Christus, only Christ. Jesus Christ is the only mediator to make us right with God. That'll come up today as we think about the priesthood. Sola gratia, redemption is God's free gift, not by merit, grace alone. It's not, we haven't earned it. We don't do good works and penance to get right before God. Sola fide, faith alone. We're justified by faith, not by any works or deeds. We can't raise ourselves up the pecking order. And this last one became supremely important as sort of a motto. I suppose we could put everything else underneath this one as kind of the summary. Sometimes this last one has been called the summary sola for the Reformation. One might just call it that. Soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. No glory to people, no glory to the church, no glory to Pope, no glory to Mary, no glory to images or shrines or miracles, no glory even to the sacraments, but glory to God alone. I mean, we often pray, don't we? After we've prayed a number of petitions and prayers, we would say, Lord, to your glory. Well, that principle was a principle that became supreme at the Reformation. All is to be done to glorify God, not saints or popes or Mary. And the Reformers were those who became supremely conscious of the fact that there was an awful lot in church life that seemed to be to the glory of people and not to the glory of men. There were robes, and there were candles, and there was incense, there were shrines and pictures and images, and there were old Christians, Christians that had died and gone to heaven, who were then being sort of glorified and pronounced to be saints, who had a special role in the church. Talk about those in a minute. And even the buildings in which they met were full of idols. They were full of these religious images and icons. And everyone was talking and mixing together their prayers to the dead, their prayers to Mary, their prayers through the mediation of the priesthood. And all this was confusing the great mediatorship of Christ, only Christ. So it became harder and harder for the Reformers to be within the church in which they had many of them brought up. I mean, Martin Luther was a very good Roman Catholic. But it came to the point where they couldn't keep him in, and they couldn't, the reformers couldn't stay in. And so there were these twin things going on. There was the sort of formation of a doctrine of the church. And the second were these great problems with what was going on in the church fitting within these great principles that had been revealed. So there were three principles of the church were thrashed out by the reformers. And that's what I want us just to have a look at. We may not get to the third today, but they were the three principles, the doctrine of the church. We've looked at Calvin's five principles of scripture. Well, these were the three principles of the church that were thrashed out. Number one, the church is the believing people of God. It's not an institution. It's not an authority structure. It's not a hierarchy. It's not something that can't be questioned. What is the church? The church is the believing people of God. Number two, the priesthood of all believers. That would have been heresy to say that in a Roman Catholic church at the time of the Reformation. It's something we take for granted. There are verses that we hold dear, don't we? 1 Peter 2 and 1 Timothy and places like that that describe our priesthood, our access to God through Christ. We take that for granted. It's special to us. The fact that any of us can pray to God at any time through Christ, really special to us. But that was really crystallized and retaught at the Reformation and rediscovered. And the third, the church as pointing to Christ for salvation, not as an institute of salvation itself. We'll perhaps come to that next time, I think. These were sort of the three great Reformation principles in terms of the doctrine of the church. So I want us to look at number one and two, particularly this evening. So let's start with number one, the church as the believing point, the believing people of God. And I want first to put some quotations up from three different periods of the Roman Catholic Church to give us some idea as to. Whoops, this needs to come down now. Your necks can't read that quite that high. Here we go. I've got three quotations just to show how different was the Reformation principle of the church. There's the first one, Saint Cyprian from the 3rd century. This is going back quite some time. Outside the church, there is no salvation. What do you make of that? Would we agree with that or not? Why not? Right, salvation is of God, but God's in the church. So salvation is of God and God's in the church, so there's no salvation outside of the church. Can we say that?
People get saved in other places, like...
Of course. People are saved all kinds of places, aren't they? Through all kinds of means. Where what? Where the message of the cross is preached. And that's what we've just read, isn't it? Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher? Human wisdom falls apart. It's the message of the cross. It's the message that is foolishness to some, but is the power of God to those who are being saved. It's the message of Christ that saves. It's not the church that saves. And so outside the church, there is no salvation. Is something that we couldn't go with at all. But that is the Roman Catholic view of the church. Here's from the Catholic Adult Catechism. I don't often bring my good Catholic catechism to a Wednesday night, but I've bought it tonight. The Teaching of Christ, a Catholic Catechism for Adults. What do you reckon we go through this in the next few months and catechize everybody? That would be horrendous, wouldn't it? There's some absolute awful things contained in here. I'm going to quote a few things tonight, just so you can practice your Roman Catholic catechism. But here we go. I've lifted one bit out. So this is still taught. That's the latest edition of the Roman Catholic catechism. The church is the continuation of Christ in the world and is the sacrament of his presence. What do you make of that? How should we understand that? The church is the continuation of Christ in the world and is the sacrament of his presence. How would you explain what that means?
Well, it denies what he said himself, though I am with you all, in himself, not through the church.
But does it? Well, they would just argue that that the presence of Christ is continuing with us to the end of the age, but through the church, through the established church.
That's not what
you're saying. No. It's an argument from silence, that, isn't it? Can you see how it very surreptitiously raises the place of the church in the world and in people's minds to being synonymous with the authority of Christ. If the church is the presence of Christ in the world, then without the church, you've got no truth. Without the church, you've got no authority. Without the church, you've got no doctrine. Without the church, you've got no salvation. The two go hand in hand. So it's phrased in language which has caught so many people out and has caused so many people to be led astray, wanting to follow Christ, wanting to be where there's salvation and where there's presence of Christ, but has caused them to completely surrender, not really to the lordship of Christ, but to the lordship of the church. And that's what's being taught in the Roman Catholic Church. Here's the Second Vatican Council, 1965. Those who, aware of the fact that the Catholic Church was made necessary by God through Jesus Christ, would yet refuse to enter her, that's the Catholic Church, so you refuse to enter the Catholic Church, or persevere in her, could not be saved. How do you fancy that as your means of assurance that you're saved? Imagine if that is your means of assurance. If you don't persevere in the church, the Roman Catholic Church, if you miss communion, if you miss confession, if you don't keep going, then you cannot be saved.
We're not aware of the fact that the Catholic Church is made necessary.
No, we're not. So you might say there's an opt-out clause. Maybe so. But of course, if you were in a Roman Catholic Church, you would be taught that. You know, working our way down from number one. You know, if you were taught that outside of the church there's no salvation and you want to be saved, so you've got to come into the church, so you've been made aware.
Why would they say that? I'm trying to work out why they would say that.
Is it those who are in it? They've got to stay in it.
That's it. That's the second part, isn't it? Persevering in it. Once you're in it, you can't leave. Mm-hmm. Right? So if you defect to another church, then you're throwing away your salvation papers. I mean, that's heresy, isn't it, really? And the first is those that refuse to enter. You know, if you don't be a good Catholic, then there's no salvation outside of that. Horrendous teaching, isn't it? But that's the pronouncement of the Second Vatican Council on the doctrine of the Church. Yeah. I mean, this is true. These things are taught in places where there are the scriptures and also where they're not. I mean, that's absolutely right. Just because somebody comes on the radio and talks about God and Christ and the church and salvation, I mean, they've got all the right words in them, haven't they? If you look at the constituent words, just because the right words are in there doesn't mean that the right thing is being said and being taught.
It's very subtle, isn't it?
It is, yeah.
The understanding of that second one depends very much what you mean by the church, because Christ is in his people. Mm. He is testifying to the world through his people. Mm.
Yeah.
You very definitely know what the word sacrament means.
Yes, you do.
We don't. Mm. Well, we haven't had this very high view that they have.
I mean, that's true. We'll see that on the next chart. But yes, I mean, certainly these concepts you would bring with you if you've been steeped in Roman Catholic tradition. If you talk about the church with a very good and sincere Roman Catholic, they mean something entirely different, don't they, than what we mean. I want to read. There's an amazing description in Burkhoff about this particular difficulty that the church got into from about the 9th century onwards in the Roman Catholic Church. The kingdom of God was completely allied with the outward manifestation of the church. You know, all the parables that we looked at, of such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like. Remember all those parables we looked at? We looked at all the spiritual characteristics of heaven. Well, in the Roman Catholic Church, they taught that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ on earth, and the Roman Catholic Church were not sort of two circles that were slightly different, but they were exactly the same, superimposed one on the other. Let me read this to you. The identification of the visible and organized church with the kingdom of God had important and far-reaching consequences. If the church alone is the kingdom of God, then all Christian duties and activities must take the form of services rendered to the church. For Christ speaks of the kingdom as the highest good and as the goal of all Christian endeavor. Natural and social life thus assumed a one-sided churchly character. All that did not come under the control of the church was considered as purely secular, and its renunciation became a work of special piety. The life of hermits and monks stood out as a grand ideal. Another result was that an undue significance was ascribed to the outward ordinances of the church. This is the point about sacraments. The kingdom of God is represented in the New Testament not only as the aim of the Christian life, but also as the sum total of Christian blessedness. Consequently, all the blessings of salvation were thought of as coming to man through the ordinances of the church. Without their use, salvation was considered to be impossible. And that was held as the doctrine of the church since about the 9th century, something like that. So it was that background that the reformers had to deal with. I want to just show you this chart, because this is basically the hierarchy of power and authority within the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know what you make of this list. God at the top. We'll leave Mary aside for one moment. In the technical list, it goes God, Christ, then Mary, and then Peter. But we'll talk about Mary in a second. God, Christ, Mary, Peter, then the saints. Now, when we talk about saints, we're not talking about us. We often talk about Christian people as saints, but saints there are kind of super Christians that have lived incredible lives, have died, have established their credentials as having miracle-working powers, and have been pronounced by the Pope as being glorified mega-saints to which people can go and worship at their graveside. Right? So saints next, then the Pope, then the bishops, then the priests, then godly men, and then the faithful church followers. That's kind of the hierarchy within the Roman Catholic Church. Certainly at the time of the Reformation, a little bit still now, although there's a lot of blurring of the issues now. And of course, the reason I put Mary in two places in brackets is because depending upon what the issue is, if you look at the Roman Catholic Catechism, even today, depending on the issue, Mary ought to come below Christ, but in some issues she's put on par with Christ in some Roman Catholic theology, and in certain cases even above. I read a horrifying bit in this yesterday. Let me just read you one page of this Catholic Catechism about, just one paragraph, in fact, about Mary. This will blow your mind. There's chapters and chapters in this about Mary. Enjoying the fullness of glory with her divine Son, Mary now intercedes for us so that we may grow in the Christian life of faith, hope, and love. For us, the grace of baptism is our immaculate conception, our entry into the new life of Jesus Christ. Remember, they do that as babies. We too can share in Mary's virginal motherhood of Jesus by helping to bring forth new adopted brothers and sisters in the Lord until all the redeemed are gathered there in glory with Jesus and his mother Mary. Is that strong enough to be blasphemy, do you think? I think it is, isn't it? Isn't it attributing to Mary some of the attributes of Christ alone and some of his power and his glory? There's this picture of Mary and Jesus glorified together, and that she is actually undertaking her spiritual motherhood even now as she intercedes on our behalf. I mean, that's blasphemy, isn't it? That's attributing to Mary the role of Christ. But
is Mary interceding with God, though, or is she interceding with Christ?
Well, there is a bit of a two-stage process, isn't there? Mary taking our prayers to Christ. But if you read the whole chapter about Mary, she actually does some things on her own without the need for Christ, because she is the mother of God. She has this kind of immaculate nature. So this is kind of, they speak almost as if there's kind of a shared divinity, which is really blasphemous. Yeah. It's tragic, isn't it? It's tragic. And of course, as we come down to the Pope, I've mentioned about the saints, the super Christians. Then, of course, we've got the Pope. And all of the popes, of course, have been appointed by a successor to Peter. I've got the list. I've got the list here. It was too big to put up on the board. But here's the list. Here's St. Peter, who appointed St. Linus in the year AD 76. And then here's the list of all the popes and the year. And it goes on for page after page. And they claim there's an unbroken line of succession. all the way down to all the popes and the exact year. Some of them only served for a few years and they were appointed then by someone else. All the way down to, here we go, here's the current pope who's very sick at the moment. Pope John Paul II, 1978. You can perhaps remember the white smoke coming out of the room at the time that he was appointed in 1978.
The same one pope appoints the next one.
That's right.
No,
but they do, because he appoints all the cardinals, and it's only a cardinal, you see. So their argument is that there's this wonderful line of succession that's been handed down through the church. So the authority of St. Peter, to whom Christ gave the authority to be the rock on which the church is built, has been handed down. It's an unbroken chain. And so this is all part of the doctrine of the kingdom of God and the church being one and the same. Well, it mentions it in there, and they take one of them as being the right line of succession, and the other one being a bit sort of fraudulent. Just as we might an apostle, you know, one of the apostles, like Judas Iscariot, you know, was he an apostle or was he not? They would sort of take that sort of argument.
They tweak something, though, in that, because you go into Westminster Cathedral, and up on the wall is a carved thing about, you know, the Pope. There's a great big gap after Peter.
Yes, I mean, certainly the early popes, the first sort of two centuries, there's a lot of historical debate as to whether they were actually the popes, because it didn't happen like it does today. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church was not recognised in the same state that it is today. And so there were vast periods where we can't be certain. And anyway, we don't believe in the line of succession like that, do we? We don't believe that there's a certain special mystical authority to get passed down from one to the other. We don't believe that. The three concepts that the Roman Catholic Church apply to all of this is one of hierarchy, that your spiritual pilgrimage, you know, gets shown as you work your way up this list, you know, up the pecking order. Are you faithful? Then you've got to become somebody that's godly and gives yourself to spiritual pursuits. And then maybe you might be ordained as a priest and jump up to the higher level. And then you might become a bishop. And if you were to become a pope, and maybe you could jump from being a priest to being a saint if you have miraculous powers and people aspired to raise up the pecking order. The principle of succession, the fact that the popes have appointed another to govern with a special authority from God. And the third is that the traditions of the church, equally as inspired as Scripture. Let me give you one more bit of the Catechism, just in case you were missing it. 548, here we are. And this will make your hair stand on end as well. This is in relation to the authority of the church to teach Scripture. Notice that there's no word of God on there. There's no sort of word of God on sort of the hierarchy as to where the authority lies. This is the Roman Catholic, and again, this is the modern catechism. This is their teaching as to the authority of the Word of God. Where shall I start? The use of the Bible by groups or individuals remains an occasion for God's continuous grace and enlightenment to those who avail themselves of its riches. That sounds all right, doesn't it? Okay, so far? This is why the Church so strongly urges that studying and praying from the Bible be the lifelong project of every Christian. That sounds all right, doesn't it? So far. The Catholic reads and studies the Scripture always, now we're getting into difficulty, within the family and spirit of the Church. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God, which is committed only to the church. The task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church, whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. It's incredible. So the Word of God and the tradition within the church, this authority structure. And when they say tradition, they mean that hierarchy of all those popes handed down from Peter to all of these popes. So they believe that there's kind of a deposit that's still in the Roman Catholic Church of the authority from Christ to his apostles that's still within the church. And because they are, did you notice they threw in, because the church has sort of authenticated what's in Scripture, because it was the church that decided what should be in the canon, which books should be included in the 66. Because the church organized that in the 3rd century, they would see that that legitimizes the authority of the church to teach and to interpret what's in Scripture. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most holy wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together, and each in its own way, under the action of the one Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. So you can't be saved with just the Bible, unless it's taught and explained within the doctrine of the church. The Reformers stood against this. They established the principle. Remember, this is all under the heading number one. The church as the believing people of God. The Reformers said, the church isn't just what's been handed down in the line of succession. There are issues with the line of succession anyway. We don't believe there's any mystical authority that the Pope can pass on to the bishops and the bishops can pass on to the priests. When we ordain men, when we lay hands on them, we don't pass on some mystical power to be able to understand things better. We're going to lay hands on these two men on Sunday morning. We're not passing on to them any mystical power. We're not passing on to them as elders of the church an ability to teach or to understand Scripture more than we can by the help of the Holy Spirit. We're just setting them apart and recognizing them for a different task. The same when ministers are ordained. But in the Roman Catholic Church, they would see that an ordination raises you up this spiritual pecking order and gives you an authority within the church that enables you to teach and to decide Scripture. The Reformers, on the other hand, taught that once you become a child of God, justified by faith alone, undeserved, the moment that you're born again, you receive that regenerated heart. You receive the Spirit into your soul. And from that moment, you are become part of the church universal. And that is different from the church visible that we see in the world. And that was a major break in theology at the Reformation. That it's not just the church and the kingdom one hand in hand, but the two are different. There are people that are saved, but they're not in a church for one reason or another. And there are people in the church, so-called, but they're not saved because they haven't believed the message of the cross preached. This was a brand new concept at that time. Let me quote to you from one of the cardinals at the time of the Reformation, a compatriot of Luther's. This is what he said in response to Luther's teaching of the church being all those that are saved. The company of all who are bound together by the profession of the same Christian faith and by the use of the same sacraments and are under the rule of legitimate pastors and priests and principally Christ's vicar on earth, the Roman pontiff. So they stated the church as being those that have the same profession, have the same view of the sacraments, are under priests, and are ruled by the Roman pontiff. So the Roman Catholic Church made a statement about the church in response to Reformed teaching, which was you've got to be under the Pope to be part of the true Church of God. We take these things for granted, don't we? This great chasm. But it was during the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent met in the latter part of the 16th century, and that was the first time that the official doctrine of the church was formulated. Up to that point, it's incredible. Although this hierarchy was well known, it wasn't until the Reformation that the Roman Catholic Church actually formulated its doctrine of the church. Up to that point, there wasn't one. It was so assumed that this hierarchy was part of the way that every Christian sought to be part of it and to progress up this pecking order, that they never had a doctrine of the church until the Reformation, until it was stated by the Reformers, and only then, during that Counter-Reformation, did they formulate that you've got to be under the Pope to be part of the true church. Let's just say a few things about the priesthood of all believers. That was number two, wasn't it? So the fact that the church is the believing people of God, not just the established church. That was principle number one. Principle number two, the priesthood of all believers. The Reformers stated that if you have been saved by repentance and faith, and you've been baptized into Christ, that you have this privilege. This is the way it was stated. You have the privileged freedom to stand before God in Christ without any patented human intermediaries. You don't need somebody to be on your behalf to go to God. Once you stand in Christ, you don't need anybody else but him. Solus Christus. He's the only one. Of course, we take that for granted, but this was a tremendous discovery at that time. The priests were higher up the rankings than the laity, and so the priests went to God on your behalf and came to you on God's behalf. Again, let me quote from the Catechism. The ministerial priesthood is a distinct sacrament, and the priesthood of the ordained is different and distinct from the common priesthood of the faithful. You're the lackeys. You're the lower. You may be the faithful, but you're kind of a common priesthood. But those that are ordained, we're different. We're distinct. We're higher up the pecking order. And then this will turn your stomachs. Priests are ordained to continue the saving action of Christ in and through the sacraments. How about that one? That's a modern statement from that catechism. Priests are ordained to continue the saving action of Christ in and through the sacraments. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So there's a role not just to represent you before God, but to represent Christ before the people in carrying on his saving work through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and penance and other things. And then, of course, there were the prayers to the saints. We mentioned the saints before. The saints were kind of these super Christians. Let me just read this to you. This will make your hair stand on end as well. The role of saints. So you don't just need your priests. You need saints to help you and to heal you. The cult of the saints started with Christians who merely wished to remember and honor their martyrs in the early days of the church. Christians were willing to associate themselves with the dead, which was in strong contrast to pagan superstitions concerning death. The tomb of a martyr saint became a meeting place between earth and heaven. The saint was in heaven, in the presence of God, but also tied to the tomb where the physical relics, his bones and so on, began to have more importance. In such a meeting place, it became reasonable to expect miracles to occur. By the 5th century, healing miracles were well established and began to be advertised. Purification rituals were introduced, all designed to heighten the sense of awe surrounding the relics of these dead saints. The relics were elevated and took on even more of an aura of holiness. The shrines of the saints were not just thought of as a place for miracles, they were meant to be a place where God could be worshipped through the saint. However, healing miracles at the tombs were expected and celebrated. Some efforts were made to test the reality of the miracles and keep accurate records, though, of course, the loyalties of the shrine monks who kept such records would undoubtedly have coloured their memories. They kind of exaggerated things a little bit, describing all kind of miracles going on at these tombs that weren't really happening. By the 16th century, this is the time of the Reformation, pilgrimages to healing shrines in England were very frequent. Some saints were famous for healing particular illnesses. Others associated with a particular locality and were known to protect their own district. Also, there were many individual shrines to the Virgin Mary. The process of becoming a saint was a long and often very expensive one for the champions of a saint, and miracles which had been performed by the candidate while alive came to be very important as evidence of their holiness. So the biographies of saints' lives developed as a major form of literature, often ascribing supernatural power in the daily life of a saint. Amazing, isn't it? You're going to tombs to be healed. You're going to tombs to have an experience of God in a graveyard because the relics, the bones of that dead saint were somehow being an intermediary to you because that saint was in the presence of God. That's awful doctrine, isn't it? But that was what's been taught. And the Reformers said no. The priesthood of all believers means that Christ, our high priest, brings us into a knowledge of God, and then we are priests with him. And we don't need the bones of dead Christians. We don't need the priest. We don't need the line of succession into the popery. We don't need any of those things because we have Christ. So the Reformers set out to stop the worship of the saints. They said the saints are not divine. No Christian can ever be divine, however great he was. So they stopped that. The saints do not have privileged contact with God. The saints don't have power to heal fellow Christians in that supernatural way. So they started removing the shrines. And they started to teach that every Christian was set apart to God without a need for any mediator save Christ. That's why I read the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 1. The NIV doesn't translate it very well, but verse 2 of the passage we read. Here's the words of Paul. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. That's the NIV's word. But in other translations, you'll have the word saints. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. And then the phrase, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. This was a verse that the reformers took up, and they said, the saints that are called are not holy Christians. They're not super Christians. They're not those who can heal. They're not those who mediate the divine presence to us. The saints are those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are called to be so in holiness, being set apart to God. There were other verses, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, of course, where we are called a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people set apart for God. So as a Christian, you don't have to work your way up that pecking order anymore. You don't. You don't need a priest to dispense the word of God to you. Yes, we'll call pastors and teachers to help us to understand the word, but we will pray for them, as for all of us ordinary Christians, that the Spirit would guide us into all truth and would illuminate us. A minister's job, said the reformers, was to help understanding of the word by the Spirit, not to dispense the word of God by the authority of the church. There's a huge difference between the two, isn't there? The minister helps the understanding of the word by the Spirit's help. He doesn't dispense. You don't need an intermediary in prayer. You don't need an intermediary in teaching. Let me just finish with some words of Calvin on the authority of the church. And we'll finish with this. This is in Calvin's section on the authority of the church. Now, the only way to build up the church is for the ministers themselves to endeavour to preserve Christ's authority for himself. Chuck out this order, he's saying. Chuck out this order of Pope and priest and saints and down to the laity at the bottom. Let's throw that out. Christ's authority must be preserved in the church. And that's the job of the ministers. This can only be secured if what he has received from his Father be left to him. Namely, that Christ alone is the schoolmaster of the church. For it is written not of any other, but of him alone. Hear him, Matthew 17. The power of the church is therefore to be not grudgingly manifested, but yet to be kept within definite limits, that it may not be drawn hither and thither according to men's whim. Got to draw a line, he says, and not go beyond it. The church can't decide what power it has. It's got to draw a line according to God's word. Accordingly, we must here remember that whatever authority and dignity by the Spirit in Scripture accords to either priests or prophets or apostles or successors of apostles, the line of the popery, whatever they think, it is wholly given, not to the men personally, but to the ministry to which they have been appointed. Or, to speak more briefly, to the word whose ministry is entrusted to them. He's saying that there's nothing magic. There's no authority that's handed down. It's all in the word. It's all in expounding and teaching the word of God that is their function. For if we examine them all in order, we shall not find that they have been endowed with any authority to teach or to answer, except in the name and word of the Lord. For where they are called to office, it is at the same time enjoined upon them not to bring anything of themselves, but to speak from the Lord's mouth. And he himself does not bring them forth to be heard by the people before teaching them what to speak. They are to speak nothing but Christ's word. We'd stand with that, wouldn't we? We'd agree with that most wholeheartedly. Praise God that that doctrine was discovered, rediscovered in the middle of the 16th century. And that's the doctrine upon which we stand. Praise God that we don't have to seek to jump up that pecking order. Praise God that we don't have to look to men who hold the authority in their hands. The authority is in the hands of Christ. And let us take up the words of Calvin in our prayers. And let us pray that all who ever preach, not just ministers, but all who ever preach or teach, that all of them would be those who have been, what was his phrase? To be heard by the people before teaching them what to speak. May God teach them what to speak. And may they then speak nothing but his word. The doctrine of the church. We'll carry on next time, but I think I'll leave it there for now.